Thanks for listening to the Voice Ministries podcast. To get more information about Voice, or if you are blessed by this message and want to sow into our ministry, go to our website at voiceministries.com.
Well, this is very different for me. I've never had an opportunity to speak to a group of people this large, or especially for any length of time. So I'm going to learn by doing tonight. So that's exciting. Just wanted to take a minute to kind of tell you guys about who I am and what I'm all about. I just want to start everything off with the understanding that I'm standing up here by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. There's no other explanation for this tonight. If you knew me 10 years ago, you would say there's no way that guy is going to be preaching, you know? And so even though I was raised in a Christian home with good, God-fearing parents, and I came to know Jesus at a young age and put my faith in him, I spent, through my teen years, I spent many wasted years pursuing the passions of the flesh and just walking in rebellion against God. And through it all, Jesus was faithful to me, and he pursued me relentlessly. And by his grace, he brought me back to himself and has just lit a fire in my heart to know him and to love him. And that's really what I want to share with you guys tonight, that passion to know this amazing King of Glory. And so I just want you to know I'm not a super saint. I'm not a professional Christian. This is not what I do. I've never stood in front of people and talked about Jesus before. I'm going to adopt Paul's words from 1 Timothy when he said, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." So this is a man who spent decades preaching the gospel, walking with Jesus, seeing fruitfulness everywhere throughout his life. And his final appraisal of his life before God is that I'm nothing like Jesus. I'm nothing like Jesus. Jesus is perfection and beauty, and I'm the foremost of sinners. And so that's the position that I'm taking. So when I stand up here and I speak about Jesus, and if I speak with conviction, it sounds forceful or passionate, I want you everybody to know I'm first in line. If there was a mirror right here, I would literally put it right here so I could preach at myself and not sound like I'm saying you when it's me that needs to hear about Jesus and be transformed into his likeness. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As I was considering kind of what to say and how to structure our time tonight, I actually went through kind of a couple phases of preparation actually started preparing a different message that I'm not going to bring tonight. And as I thought about it and prayed about it and considered what I really feel is important, what I really want to communicate to everyone, what's in first place? What do I all know? What do I want you all to know that I stand for and that I'm all about? I want you to know that I'm all about Jesus. What's really important to me is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it being preached, and it being received, and it being understood, and people's lives being changed. Because I've seen the fruit of it in my own life, and I want others to receive it as well. And so as I was thinking about things, I know some of you may have heard me speak a little bit several Sundays ago, and God had really put abortion on my heart and his heart for it. Maybe some of you came expecting me to kind of follow up on that, but as I thought about these things, I really thought, I just want to focus on Jesus. I just want to focus on the gospel. It's profitable for us. If you're here and you're a believer, you know that we have a tendency over the years to become overly familiar with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we begin to have this attitude of callousness toward it, to say something like, well, Jesus died for my sins. Yeah, what's for lunch? You know, we're just not affected by it as we should be. Our hearts aren't connected to it. And it's not having the impact that it once had on us. And so one of the points that I want to make tonight is that we all need to hear the gospel. The gospel is the message of unification that the church needs. If you look at all the various denominations, all the various permutations of faith, we're focusing more on our differences than what brings us together, which is Jesus Christ and the message of Jesus Christ. And so that's what I want to communicate tonight. That's what I want to focus on, what is of first importance for the Christian. And obviously, if there's anyone here who's an unbeliever, this message is really going to be for you, because it's going to be all about the life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus for your sins. And if we look, let's just read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 7. This is Paul speaking to the Corinthian church, and he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, which you receive, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me." So Paul's saying, this is near the end of a long letter of instruction and correction to a church that has fallen into sin and gotten off track, and he's gone through and systematically corrected the errors that the Corinthian church was walking in. And near the end of his letter, he's refocusing them on what's really important, and that is the gospel of Jesus, that Jesus Christ came and lived a life without sin, died for our sins, and was raised from the grave, is now seated in glory. And he's giving us the historical eyewitness evidence that not only Jesus lived, that he also died, then that there were witnesses who saw him resurrected and in new life. And so I think this is tremendously important to think that Paul, you know, one of the superheroes of faith in the early church, is saying, you know, the most important thing that I can tell you about is Jesus Christ. The most important thing that you need to know, that you need to remember, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus lived a life without sin and died in your place for your sins so that you can be made alive with him. And so as I'm standing up here tonight, I really want to take Paul's position and say, this is what I feel is of primary importance for us as Christians. This is what I feel we need to be continually reoriented ourselves to see that Jesus has dealt with our sin and that we're free in him and that we're united in him. So my big idea is that it's imperative for every believer to stand in and hold fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I have this question for us, to guide our time and for myself. When is the last time that I was cut to the heart by the gospel? When's the last time that I was moved, that my heart responded, that I felt something? Did I say Jesus died for my sins, what's for lunch? Or did I say Jesus died for my sin? I was implicated in that. It was personal for me. And so I think we got to be honest with ourselves, because in the book of Acts, Peter preaches this incredible sermon at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And at the end, it says, after he was done preaching, the people who were there were cut to the heart by the gospel. It really meant something to them. They really connected with that message. And so as we're, you know, going through the motions of going to church and living normal life, are we getting dulled? Are we getting calloused? Are we getting turned aside from that which is most important? Showing this again in Hebrews chapter 3, we have this admonition to take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. I want you all to think about, if you're a believer and you trust in Jesus, the day you got saved, I want you to all think about, what was I feeling within myself the moment that my life became connected to Christ, and how meaningful that was, and to really honestly reflect on and think about, do I feel that way today? Or has my heart become dull? Has it become hardened through the slow process of living this human life, and like the scripture says here, hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? It creeps in. We never see it. We never notice it while it's happening, but over the course of time, it begins to creep in and harden us, and our hearts aren't responsive like they once were, and we find ourselves kind of disaffected by preaching and teaching, by reading the word. Things start to become boring, start to become by rote. We go through the motions. Maybe I'm the only one who does that or feels that way. But it's just, I think it's just critical for us to keep reorienting ourselves, keep refreshing ourselves in this message that Jesus came and died for sin, and it's for me, and it's connected to me, and it's important that I respond to God, and I say yes every day. And so my whole point is to keep receiving the gospel, keep believing the gospel. The gospel is the power of God. Here in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. You know, we come in through the open door of salvation, right? And we receive, you know, we've received Jesus Christ by putting our faith in him, giving our sin to Jesus, receiving his righteousness. And then what? And then what? The scriptures tell us God's will for us is our sanctification. There's more than just getting our get out of hell free card and you know, just kind of going through the rest of our life as if nothing happened. But we need to understand that the gospel is what empowers our life, every bit of it. The gospel is what keeps us walking closely with Jesus. So we keep acknowledging that we're fallen, crooked, wicked sinners in need of a Savior. And I want to look at some of the why behind the what. So we're familiar with the gospel for the most part, and I want to take some time to examine kind of the history of God's plan of salvation and how it all came about, and then kind of zoom in on the life of Jesus and look at the advent and the incarnation and his life and death and resurrection as just a way of stirring up our pure hearts by way of reminder. That's what Peter said. He said it's really healthy for Christians to be reminded of things, the important things. It's really healthy for Christians to be brought to remembrance on the things that really matter. And Paul also does this in the book of Romans. So to really look at the gospel and to look at the why of the gospel, we actually have to go all the way back to the beginning of human history. So we'll look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And really the one main takeaway from that scripture is that it all started with God. That everything that we are, everything that we know, everything that we've seen, all came from God, the Father, who had a plan to glorify his name through humankind and to create all of the natural world that we know and all of humankind. And that he desired that everything be in perfect balance, in perfect harmony, in perfect unity, in every way, every conceivable way. And in verse 31, it says that God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. So when God says something's very good, we know that it's very, very good. And so we had a sinless, perfect creation that was for the man and the woman in the garden, heaven on earth. There was no need to escape, like we all think about, escaping the evil that's in the world and going to heaven to be with Jesus. But Jesus was actually coming to earth to be with people in the midst of paradise. And so we had this perfect creation, this heaven on earth state, and then Scripture tells us that mankind fell. And sin came into the world through Adam and Eve, and it has progressively ruined everything. All the evil, all the brokenness, all of the injustice that we see in the earth is a result of man's sin. And God has a plan. The good news, it's the good news of the gospel, is that God has a plan to make it all right. He has a plan to turn it all around and bring us, if you look at the end of the Bible in Revelation, bring us back to that garden where we're living in communion with God in face-to-face relationship, and it's heaven on earth. And so in Genesis 3, we see that how the fall took place. I'm sure many of you know the story that the serpent came to Eve and tempted her to eat of the tree that God forbade. And in verse 6, it says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." And so this is what we refer to as original sin, the rebellion against God, and the intentional transgression of his commandment. And the important thing to note from this, and this is why I'm telling you, is that we're all implicated in this. We're all guilty because of this. Adam stood as our spiritual head, as the father of an entire race, mankind. And we receive through him and through his descendants a sin nature, which is what he received through this act of transgression against God. And in Romans 5, verse 12, it says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." We didn't just get Adam's sin nature and have a proclivity towards sin. We got Adam's sin nature, and we're born sinners, already guilty before God. If you look at the Psalms, David says that he was brought forth in corruption, and that he had already been a transgressor before he even had an opportunity to do anything good or bad in his life. And so we're all implicated and we're all guilty. And in verse 18 of Romans chapter 5, it says, "One trespass led to condemnation for all men." We got from Adam the fruit of what he sowed in that moment. And just to expound on that, Romans chapter 3, Paul quotes from the Old Testament scriptures and says, "As it's written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. And the final condemnation against man is there is no fear of God before their eyes. And so this is a description of every human being. This is an unpopular message at this point. It's very unpopular. If you take this message to the streets in places like England or Wales, you will be arrested for speaking this message. Nobody wants to hear about they're the ones who are guilty, they're the ones who have done wrong, they're the ones who are in need of change. And so when we look at this, we see that God has made it clear, explicit, that he's broad-brushed everyone, and that especially includes me. In verse 23, Paul says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." God has a holy standard of perfect righteousness for all of us, and in no way have any of us lived up to that standard. And one thing that's important to understand when we're talking about human sinfulness, in order to combat the error of kind of huddling up and getting in our bunker and saying sin's out there and we just need to draw away from it and separate ourselves. And there's something to be said about that. But Jesus in Mark chapter 7 said this. He called the people to him again and said, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And in verse 20, he says, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." So when we think about our sin nature, it's not anybody else's fault. It doesn't originate from someone else. It's not out there. You can't be exposed to something and have it cause you to sin. The sin is living inside of you, and we're apart from Jesus, we're helpless to combat it. We're actually mastered by it, is what the scripture says. There's no way for us to extricate ourselves from our fleshly impulses. They rule over us. And so as we look at sin, we see that all are guilty. We see that all are unable to escape. And we see also that our sins are not just errors or transgressions, but they also cause debt toward God. Because God is holy and righteous and pure and infinite and eternal, every sin against him demands justice and it demands recompense. And so the judgment of God against sin is severe. Paul says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. The result of sin is death. If you look at Romans chapter 1, Paul talks, he gives a long list of sins that people fall into and the way the world typically goes. And he says that even though people know in their heart and understand that God's righteous judgment for such things is death, they not only do these things, but they give approval to those who do them. So we have to understand that it's very severe and that the problem's in each of us, and that we have debt toward God that that must be repaid according to God's justice. In Colossians chapter 2, speaking of the cross, Paul tells the church at Colossae that there was a record of debt that stood against us with legal demands according to the justice of God. That we owe God something, and that he will collect. And even in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus prays about sin as debt. He says, "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." And so this idea that we owe God is all throughout Scripture. And so we've seen that God began everything good. we came along and ruined it, that we're enslaved and trapped by sin, that we're all defiled by it, and that we owe God, and we must pay him back. And this will be maybe one of the most offensive parts of this message, but I'm just going to ask this question. What do we need to be saved from? Everyone talks about, you know, come and be saved. Come and receive Jesus and you'll be saved. What do we really ultimately need to be saved from? Absolutely. Enslavement to Satan and our sinful nature, our own proclivities, our own sin nature, our own fleshly passions that we can't escape and we can't change. We need to be saved from spiritual death. The Bible says that we're all dead on the inside. We can't respond to God. We can't live a life of holiness and righteousness before God because we're dead. But I want to tell you something. More than every one of these things, we need to be saved from the wrath of God. Eternal judgment hangs over every one of our heads apart from Jesus. I told you this would be unpopular. No one wants to hear about wrath, right? No one. Everyone. Don't get me wrong. God is absolutely loving and merciful and gracious with sinners. But because of his nature, he cannot tolerate sin. He can't sit by and allow evil to continue on the earth unchecked. He loves us. He doesn't want us to be destroyed by the things that we're enslaved to. And for those who won't turn to him and won't give their lives to him, there's wrath, there's judgment, there's recompense. I just wanted to say that I wanted to make it clear that God is personally involved. He is not stoically sitting on his throne, just not really emotionally interacting with what's going on the earth. His heart is engaged, and he is deeply involved in everything in creation. He's not like us. He doesn't check out and just kind of say, well, they're going to do whatever they do, and I'm not worried about it anymore. He's personally engaged with what's going on. And so he's angered. He's offended. He's outraged. He's grieved. His heart is grieved by sin. It's personal to him. His heart is affected by our sin in a very personal way. It means something to him within his heart. In Nahum chapter 1, the scriptures tell us that the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. In verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. This is a picture of the wrath of God apart from Jesus that falls on all mankind. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30, it says, we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And all of us, apart from Jesus Christ, have that expectation of judgment, that expectation of the wrath of God coming upon us. And we've already talked a little bit about this, but there's no escape through good works. We can't earn our way out of this mess. We can't do good toward God in order to offset the bad. Romans 3:20 says, by works of the law, that's God's perfect standard of holiness, no human being will be justified in his sight. I'm sorry, I misspoke. By works of the law, that is the ceremonial Old Testament law that God delivered to Moses, and there's some 650 plus individual laws and rules about how to live your life in a way that's righteous before God. And Paul says, you know what, at the end of the day, that's not going to be an escape from wrath. You could do every single thing. Think about this. Paul said that when he was speaking to the church in the New Testament, he said that according to the law, he was blameless. That means not only did he know all these laws, he also kept all these laws. He followed the rules perfectly. And if we look at his life, in the New Testament, we see that he actually took part in murdering early church Christians. And he says, well, according to the law, I was perfect. I was blameless. No one could come to me and say, Paul, right here, you, that one Sabbath, you rode your donkey too far. You know, there was nothing like that in his life. And he says, I was blameless. But then we see, you know, like I referenced earlier, to Timothy, he says he's the foremost of sinners. Because when you evaluate yourself by the standard of God, which is perfection, you realize that no matter what you do or how good it looks, it's not perfection. We all know the saying, right? Nobody's perfect. Everybody heard that one? What that means is nobody's like Jesus. Nobody. Isaiah 64 says that all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment to God. So we bring him all our very best works, and they're corrupted by our sinfulness. They come out of the wrong motives. They're twisted by our own fleshly passions, and there's nothing we can offer God in order to repay him for what we've done. And so, like I said before, in Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And I look at my own life and I say, there's no way. There's no way I can be perfect. No way at all. And so looking at all these things, we start to recognize our need for a Savior to come and deliver us from the mess that we're in. We all stand condemned. God's standard is perfection. We've all failed. We have enormous debt to God, and our best deeds are polluted by sin and detestable to God. So we cannot work our way out of debt nor satisfy the eternal wrath of God. We are helpless. We need God himself to rescue us from ourselves and deal with our sin problem. And so, I know that's all kind of hard to listen to, but the good news, you can't have good news without the bad news. The bad news is that there's sin. We're all guilty. We need Jesus. The good news is that God sent Jesus Christ on a rescue mission to the earth in order to redeem all of us from sin and death and to reconcile us to himself. And so this is the good news. This is the gospel of Jesus. And all throughout Scripture in the Old Testament, we have many dozens of direct prophecies that God is sending a Savior. Even all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, where man fell, God talks about a future offspring of Adam who will live on the earth and who will crush Satan's head, and that Satan would bruise his heel. And that speaks of Jesus' victory over Satan at the cross and the false defeat that Satan thought he had won in killing Jesus on the cross. And so all throughout Scripture, we have all of these prophecies. To Abraham, he was the seed through whom all nations would be blessed. To Moses, he was the prophet who God's people would listen to. In numerous places, he was the king. To David, he was the king who would not see corruption. He would die, but wouldn't decay. His body would not decay. Jeremiah, he's the ruler who rules in perfect righteousness. And Isaiah, he's the suffering servant, the Messiah who will save his people, the shepherd who will guide his people. There's all these prophecies on and on and on. And if you look at some of the more complex or subtle prophecies that I read, there's over 335 individual prophecies about the coming of the Messiah to save people from sin throughout all of the Old Testament. All of the Scripture, you remember the story of Jesus' disciples meeting him on the road, and he speaks to them, and they don't understand. It's repeated throughout all the Gospels. They don't understand the necessity of Jesus to die on the cross and be raised from the dead, even though all throughout the Old Testament, there's all these prophecies over and over and over and over and over and over. And it says that Jesus had a little Bible study with them. He opened their minds so that they would understand the Scriptures and see that everything in the Bible is about Jesus. And so some of the most significant prophecies are about his virgin birth. That's in Isaiah chapter 7. We won't look specifically all these, but also the location of his birth, that he'd be born in Bethlehem, it's a specific city, in a specific place and time. And another one is the flight to Egypt. Hosea 11:1 says, out of Egypt I've called my son. And in Matthew chapter 2, it speaks of Joseph and his family fleeing Herod, going into Egypt, and then coming back. And so there's very specific, direct correlations between Jesus' life, his birth and life, and what the Old Testament prophesied would be seen in the life of God's Savior. And so I have a ton of them. I'm going to skip a lot of them, but I have a ton of them. Just Genesis, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, Micah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, Malachi. They all have specific prophecies about how Jesus would come into the world and how he would save people from their sin. And so a lot of us know the story of Jesus' birth. You know, I think in the United States particularly, we have quite a saturation of understanding about how that came about, and Jesus being born in a manger and being born in Bethlehem, and angels and shepherds and all that, wise men. But I wanted to look at John chapter 1, because I just love it. It says, in the beginning, the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. This is all talking about time, before our understanding of human history through the Word. So we saw earlier in Genesis chapter 1 that God made everything at the beginning. This is talking about a beginning that was before that beginning. Jesus was there with God. He was the living Word. And in verse 4, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And on in verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh. That's the incarnation. God became flesh. He became a man with a human body and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is John's account of Jesus before human history, coming into human history as a man, as a servant of God, as the Messiah. And so Jesus' life and ministry, I don't want to look too closely at that, but the one point that I wanted to make, and I encourage you all, read the Synoptic Gospels, learn about Jesus' life and ministry. It's amazing. But the point that I want to make is that Jesus didn't avail himself of his divine power in his life, okay? We know that Jesus lived a sinless life, okay? That's what we're taught from Scripture, and that he never transgressed in any way. And if you think about that, that's pretty amazing. Because how many of us have had an evil thought? Jesus never had an evil thought. How many of us have had a twisted motive where you did something good, but you did it for the wrong reason? You did it because you wanted to look good in front of that person, this person or that person, or you wanted to be recognized by that person. Jesus never did that. And so the point that I want to make about this is that Jesus, he didn't use his divine power in order to do that. He lived a perfect, sinless life by the power of the Holy Spirit. We see that at Jesus' baptism, when he goes down into the Jordan River, and his cousin John lifts him out of the water, the Holy Spirit descends on him, and it remains on him throughout the course of his earthly ministry. And so Jesus is living his life of response toward God, a sinless life like none of us can live, out of his relationship and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And so it's important to know that Jesus wasn't just using, he wasn't cheating. That's the point I'm trying to make. Jesus wasn't cheating and being God, just kind of pretending to be a man, you know, pretending to have a human body. Scripture actually says he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. He didn't need to have that. He didn't need to lay hold of that for his life. But he emptied himself and took the form of a servant. That doesn't mean that he ceased to become God in any way, but it means that he didn't use his power as God in order to live his life. So I want to look at, moving on from his life and ministry, I want to look at the suffering of Jesus for our sake. Because if there's no suffering, there's no satisfaction of the wrath of God. And justice and mercy meet in the cross, or at the cross, and brings life. One of the things that I think is overlooked quite a bit in talking about Jesus' suffering and temptations, because he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, that means that Jesus felt the allure of sin. He felt the attraction of lusting after a woman, for example. He felt the attraction of indulging in gluttony. He felt the attraction of stealing something. It wasn't as if none of those things touched him and he was just kind of walking through life like Superman and it's all bullets off his chest. But he felt those things and he was tempted, but he didn't fall to those things and enter into sin. And one of the things that I think is important to recognize is that as a sinless man, a sinless human being, Jesus Christ is the only person who has ever lived who did not deserve to die. There was no penalty of death hanging over Jesus. Amen. Scripture shows that death is actually our enemy. It's not natural. It's not normal. It's not part of God's original design for mankind that we should die. And as Jesus is anticipating the understanding that he will soon be going to the cross, he enters into a place of suffering. And in Matthew chapter 26, it says it this way: Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And it says that he came back a second time and prayed and said, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." I think this was one of the most terrific tests of Jesus' character. And one of the strongest temptations he ever faced was to not die. He said in another place that no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down freely. It's mine to give, and it's mine to take back up again. And so has anyone ever felt indignant about something? Cut off in traffic, and you say, how dare that person do that? How dare they do that to me? Imagine what Jesus is feeling in this moment. There is no penalty over him. He's never done any wrong, ever, in any way. And God says, "Jesus, you need to die. Death is the punishment for sin." Jesus says, "No, I don't want to die." Jesus Christ did not want to die of his own. He did not want to go through the suffering and pain and embarrassment of a death on the cross. But he surrendered his will to the Father. He said, I don't have to exercise my rights. I don't have to have everything that's coming to me. I want to give of myself. I want to accomplish the mission that my Father sent me to do. It says right here, "If this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Dare we say that? Dare we say that to the Lord? "I'll do whatever you want. I'll do anything. I'll lay down my life for someone else." Luke says that he was in agony and that he actually, his forehead started hemorrhaging blood. He was in such distress over this. Drops of blood started coming out of his face. Can you imagine that distress in that moment? And the knowledge that what you have every right to hold on to is going to be taken away from you. And so I'm going to zoom through some of the rest of this. Jesus also suffered betrayal. We all know Judas Iscariot. I think even people, secular people, know, understand the term Judas. It's a real Judas. Someone who betrays someone, particularly for money. He suffered abandonment by the disciples. When he was arrested in the garden later that night, what we just read about, the disciples all ran away. They didn't even go with him to the place he was taken. They all ran away. And he also suffered denial by Peter. In the Gospel of Luke, we read that Jesus actually heard every one of Peter's denials. He was standing on the other side of the courtyard, and he heard him. I don't know the man. I don't know what you're talking about. I'm not one of them. And it says that in that moment, Jesus looked at Peter, and Peter remembered what Jesus said, that before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And so Jesus suffered profoundly. He suffered public embarrassment. It was a night arrest. They came to get him while he was sleeping. They didn't do him the honor or the justice of coming to him in the open because what they were doing was wrong. And he went through a series of mock trials that were not legal in any way, where they brought all kinds of testimony against him that they couldn't prove. And he was mocked and ridiculed by the Pharisees and their soldiers and the Romans and their soldiers. And he was paraded before the Roman rulers. He was brought to Pilate. He was sent to Herod. He was brought back to Pilate. And it was just all a great spectacle made of him. In Luke chapter 23, it says that people actually came out to his crucifixion just to see the spectacle. They weren't interested in who he was or what he was all about or what was happening. They just came out kind of like the Roman gladiatorial games. They came out just to see some blood and guts. This is our Jesus. He suffered profoundly. He suffered crucifixion. They actually invented a new word to describe crucifixion. It's excruciating. It means from the cross. It's to describe the most intense pain possible, most unimaginable suffering, physical suffering possible. And it wasn't just physical, because typically when someone was crucified, they could live for days on the cross. And people would come, and they would make fun of them. They would throw rocks at them. Animals would come. Birds would come, peck at them. And they're slowly dying on the cross for days. The Gospel of Luke records Jesus' crucifixion in a very simple way. It says, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. This actually fulfills another prophecy, that he would die with criminals. So it's a very simple account of an extremely brutal and despicable act. Josephus records that it was considered impolite for Roman citizens to even talk about crucifixion. That's how horrible it was. This was on top of the many beatings that he received and the scourging of the Romans, which often killed people outright. Because Jesus was a young, strong carpenter, spent most of his ministry walking around a mountainous region. He was very strong, very healthy, very fit. And he was able to withstand a scourging that would typically kill a man on the post. They wouldn't even walk away from it. And so he's crucified on top of that, one of the most despicable things possible to do to another human being, most barbarous and brutal things that you could do. And Scripture records a little bit further on in Luke chapter 23 that Jesus died. It was now about the sixth hour, And there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And while the sun's light faded, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. And Jesus died upon a cross. Says later that the Romans were actually shocked that he was dead already. They couldn't believe it. They sent an executioner to go make sure. And he stabbed a spear into Jesus' side and pierced his heart sac, and blood and water came out. Essentially signifying that Jesus had a massive heart attack that caused his pulmonary sac to fill with blood. And that he died essentially of a broken heart on the cross. After this, Jesus was buried. Looking further into Luke 23, it says, Now there was a man named Joseph, and this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It goes on to say that this happened on the day of preparation, which was the day before the Sabbath, and that because they were good, God-fearing Jews, they observed the Sabbath and didn't do anything further to him besides lay him in the tomb. They didn't wrap him or put spices on him or do all of the burial rites that the Jews practiced at that time. And I'm telling you all this because particularly the Muslim faith says that Jesus swooned on the cross, that he didn't really die, that their opinion of this is that his disciples took him down and took him somewhere else and revived him. But scripture's showing us from eyewitness accounts that Jesus died and that he was buried and that he was laid in a tomb with no medical attention in a cold, dark place for 3 days, and that he was definitely, absolutely dead. This is critical to understand, because if Jesus didn't die, then we have no source for our hope, because the justice of God has not been satisfied in the life of Jesus Christ. And so on the third day, his disciples, or actually it was some of the women in his group of disciples, came to the tomb in order to more fully attend to his body. And they found the stone was rolled away and there was nobody inside. And this is the most important fact for anyone to know in all of human history, is that Jesus Christ is alive today. Jesus Christ walked out of that tomb because he took his life back up. And according to scripture, it's not possible for him to be held by death because he didn't stand guilty of any sin. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching to the masses on the day of Pentecost. He says, This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. In verse 32, he says, This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. They saw him. They ate with him. He taught them the scripture. He spent 40 days, according to the scriptures, talking with his disciples, meeting with them, eating with them, sharing the truth with them, having this incredible Bible study where he opens their mind to understand the scripture. And I want us all to understand this as historical fact, because we have all these eyewitness accounts. In another place, it says that Jesus appeared to more than 500 people at one time. People saw him. People knew he was alive. The Jews worked overtime to cover this all up. They bribed guards. They told people to say this, and they told them to say that. But we know from the scriptures that Jesus is alive, and this is the source of our hope. After this, Jesus ascended into heaven, and he was exalted to the right hand of God. In Ephesians, it says it this way, that according to the working of God's great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him with him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And I want to read this as well from Philippians chapter 2. It gives us a bit of a summary of the death and resurrection of Jesus. It says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every other name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is the good news. This is the good news. Jesus Christ has defeated Satan, sin, and death. He has satisfied the wrath of God. He has freed us from lifelong slavery to sin. He has cleansed us of the defilement of our sin. He has canceled the record of our debt. He has reconciled us to God through his blood. And he has adopted us as heirs with him in his eternal kingdom. This is the gospel. This is the good news. This is the power of God unto salvation. And this is what I wanted to share with you today. If we could have the worship team come up. Now, here's where we don't want to oversell this thing. It all sounds great that we should escape sin, escape wrath, escape from debt, put our faith in Jesus, and get to go to heaven. These are all absolutely wonderful things and truths from Scripture. But the gospel of Jesus is the call to come and die like Jesus did. Not physically, but to die to ourselves. And so what that means is that our hopes, our dreams, our desires, our goals, our aspirations, our longings, our loves, and all of our lives must be surrendered to Jesus at the foot of his cross. We don't get to just take what Jesus did for us and go on our merry way, okay? That's not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is that we must die to ourselves in order to find that we can truly live through Jesus Christ. God doesn't exist for us. We exist for God. We must continually live a lifestyle of response to God. For as it's written in 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. And so I'd just like to have a time where the worship team will lead us in praise and worship toward Jesus. And we take some time to respond to God and really just honor him for what he's done for us. And I'd like to invite anyone who wants to come up and receive prayer, or who wants to come up and do business with Jesus for any reason, to come. I invite you all to repent of your sin, to trust in Jesus, to exchange death for life, and to walk with Jesus in newness of life. So if anyone would like to come up, you're welcome to. We'll have a time of response and worship, and I'll just lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you for this incredible truth that we've received through your witnesses and through your word, that Jesus is alive today, that he's taken our sin and he's dealt with it on the cross. He's canceled the record of debt that stood against us before you and accused us. God, we thank you that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That you loved us as your enemies, and you sent your son on a rescue mission to bring your kingdom to the earth. Lord, we just honor you right now. Thank you for your faithfulness toward us, God, to continue to draw us after you, to continue to realign our hearts and minds with the truth. Lord, we want to live a life of response to you. We want to live a life of surrender, where we put everything down at your feet. God, we trust you because you're trustworthy. We commit ourselves to you tonight, Jesus. We just ask for the ministry of your Spirit, God, to open our hearts to respond to you. Lord, have your way tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Revelation knowledge of who you are, Lord. Speak to us, Lord, through the watches of this night, Lord. Give us a greater understanding and revelation of who you are, Lord, and what you accomplished for us. We thank you, Lord, for the gift in you. We We never take it for granted, Lord. We give you thanks for it. We give you thanks, Lord. In Jesus' name. We're just going to keep praying up here for a little bit. If you still want to come up for prayer, you can. But I'm not going to just dismiss you. Be blessed as you go on your way. Be safe. In the name of Jesus. Amen.